He could have, by the way, asked, what is the source of alcoholism among you? What is the source of thievery? What is the source of your addiction to pornography? What is the source of the sensuality or sexual immorality among you? What is the source of your habitual problem with lying? What is the source of your marital problems? What is the source of any of these things? But he chose, as you would expect from James, him to focus on personal relationships. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war on your members? The word pleasures there, some of your Bibles read in verse 1, lust. The word is hedone in Greek. Hedone, we get our word what? Hedonism. That wage war in your members. By the way, when he speaks about members, he's not a Gnostic. He's talking about the lust that wage war in your eyes, in your hands, in your sexuality, in your thought life, in your feet, the body parts, your tongue, your stomach. He's not saying that your flesh physically is sin, but residing in your flesh, there are passion, there's desire, there's lust to do wrong. I'd like to explain to you a little bit more clearly what this means so we can appreciate the remedy in verses 6 to 10. When he speaks about the pleasures that wage war in your members, we need to be sure that we have a clear hamartology. The Greek word hamartology is the word for sin. We get our hamartia, hamartology is the study of sin. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. Keep your place in James and look at Romans 6. Romans 6. Realize that there are three kinds of people that you know or have known. There is the lost person, there is the saved person, and then there is the person who you know who was Christian, who is now with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need to understand their relationship to sin, to understand who we are today. Look at Romans 6, verses 1 to 6. What shall we say then? Are you there? Romans 6, 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Meaning those people who've been justified, does that mean we're free to, since we're not saved on the basis of our works, can we freely do what we want to do? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Past tense. Complete. What do you mean we died to sin, Paul? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Meaning every Christian has been joined to Christ, joined to his death. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We die with him, we rose with him. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, or our old man, was crucified with him. Past tense. Do you see it? Verse 6. That our body of sin might be, future tense, done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he has died as free to sin. You know what he just said? He's described us today, and he says, the old man died in order that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, let me explain something to you. All right. I know you were thinking I was doing the Don Johnson look this morning, and you're all sitting there, great, you know, right, okay. There's a reason why I'm dressed this way. All right, I'm wearing black, and I want you to recognize what I'm wearing here, right here, represents my soul. This is who I am. This is the essential me, my soul. This is called the old man. This is who you once were. Every one of us was lost. And we, in our soul, we were dead spiritually, dead to God. This is what we were. This is what ruled us. I wanted to sin. I delighted in sin. And even when I didn't sin so badly, you say, well, I wasn't that bad. You did it for your reasons, not for God's. You said, well, if I show them what a liar I really would like to be, well, then they won't like me anymore. So you managed your sin. You know, you may have committed sexual immorality to a certain degree, but you think, well, if I go this far or if I go that much, you know, well, then, you know, I might get venereal disease or I might get this or that. But nothing, nothing but sin ruled you. Now, you had something called the flesh, the fallen flesh, not your body, but residing in your body is the flesh. There is something outside, it's sort of, it is not the old man, it is called the body of sin. This wretched body that Paul is going to speak about in just a few moments. And says, this also was a part of you. There's your soul, and then there's what the Bible calls your flesh, meaning that sin principle. This loves itself. It just loves itself. It just wants to just serve me. I want what I want, when I want, when I want it. Give me, give me, give me. And this thing says, give me, give me. And the soul says, you betcha. And this soul was in bondage to this. This is what you were when you were lost. Do you understand? He's saying now this, that the old man died. Got to do a quick change here. Bear with me. Him. The old man died. He really did die. Everywhere in the scripture, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old man died. It's gone. The only place in Scripture, whatever given gives you an even an inkling of idea that the old man is still there, is Ephesians 4. Every other text says it's dead. Now, the reason why Ephesians 4 says put the old man to death is just saying in reference to your former manner of life. It would be like if I said to J.D., who is a grown man, J.D., grow up. Be a man. If I say that to him, why am I saying that to him? Because it's true. Act what you are. The Scripture is clear. The old man died when you became a Christian. But guess what? The old man died that the body of sin, again, look again at verse 6, might be done away with. Who I am in my soul, I've been made new. That's called the new mind, the desires for God. But I still have this residing, the flesh. Now keep reading. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign where? In your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. That is your eyes, your tongue, your hands, your sexuality, and all of that as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Why? Because you've been born again. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart down here to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Now, he's saying, I'm set free. This part of me longs to do what's right. The Spirit of God resides in me. By the way, you need to think about this. This explains the dichotomy that exists in you. You know what you said maybe this week? Where did that come from? You know, where did that thought come from? Where did that desire? I thought I was above that. Oh, really? Really? Your flesh still resides in you. How big is the problem? Chapter 7. And by the way, when he says I'm set free, what he's saying is this. Before, when it was the old man, I had to sin. I was in bondage to it. There's nothing I could do. But he's saying, having been born again, I no longer have to obey this. When the flesh rings, I don't have to answer the phone. But it's constantly calling me. Constantly. Chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. You're supposed to say, wait a minute, Paul, you just said you weren't. What does he mean by that? He explains. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. When I was lost, I didn't agree with the law. Now that I'm saved, I look at the Word of God, the commandments of God, and say, they're right, they're good. But the problem is, a lot of times I don't do it. Verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. That's funny. He just made a distinction between the I and the sin that indwells me. What's he talking about? For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Oh, nothing good, Paul? That is, in my flesh. Nothing good dwells. He's talking about this. For the wishing is present in me. Who's the me? The new man. But the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me, which dwells in me. He's saying, I'm a mess. Translated, I'm a mess. I want to do what's right, and then I sin. I just have this horrible struggle. Verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God, where? In the inner man, the new man. That's me. By the way, this will not last forever. The soul will. This is the beginning of the resurrection in you, right here. This is temporary. Keep going. I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. Could you say amen to that? Yes. But I see a different law in the members of my, notice the distinction again, my body, waging war against the law of my mind, meaning in my soul, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he's going to point to Christ, and he's going to point to the Spirit. What is the relationship between the new man and the fallen flesh? Let me make something clear. This, first of all, is continual. Secondly, it is undiminished. You do not get sanctified by getting this and washing it. You can't dye it white. There's going to be people out there who tell you, if you do this, you can sanctify the flesh. It's not going to happen. You have it all your life. I'd love to get scissors and start trimming it back. Oh, I'll never have that temptation again. It ain't going to happen. This is just as nasty, as mean, as godless, as blasphemous, as immoral as it was the day before you were born again. And it resides with you. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this? How can I walk? How can I walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? Let me be sure you understand it. Let me read. This is why, by the way, Galatians says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit who resides in you, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. That's Galatians 5. 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Get that. Fleshly lust that wage war against the soul. Now, do you understand where James is coming from? Look now. Turn back to James. I'm a visual learner. Can you tell? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your body? Members, do you know what Francis of Assisi called this, the flesh? He called it brother ass. Brother donkey. That's what I've got. I've got this thing, this donkey. You ever try to get a donkey to move? You know, and he just sits down? That's what this is. Oh, flesh, why don't you stop being so grumpy this morning? Hee-haw, and it sits down. Come on, come on. Love your wife more. Be more loving to the kids. Hee-haw. and I can't get it to move. It won't work. Love the Lord. Enjoy your quiet time. Spend some time devotionally in love with the Lord. I know that I need it in here.
And then I start to move. And then, I better make that phone call. And, I forgot to, hee-haw, hee-haw. Brother S is always there. Now, by the way, just to give you some hope, because we're not going to get a lot of hope until next week. When I die, that goes. My soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. And when he raises me with a body incorruptible. Do you understand? Amen. I look for that day. I long for that moment. All right. Now, let's go back to who we are. That's the third man. That's where our brothers and sisters who are with Christ are today. Now, look. He says it affects two areas of life. He says the source of the problem is the pleasures, the lust that wage war in your members, in the flesh. Now, it produces quarrels. Quarrels is a word that's translated in some of your Bibles, wars. It means long-term conflict. It means the antagonism that we have at people, the anger that simmers, the superiority that's there, the underwriting contention. The word conflicts is used in the scripture and other places to describe outbursts, individual battles. When he says the word you lust and you do not have and you commit murder, remember James, the brother of Jesus, heard Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He's already said in James, he's talking about the tongue. We murder with our tongue. You know, that's what we are. But look what he says. Look what he's talking on the horizontal now, our relationship with others. He says, look what happens. You quarrel. You conflict. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, and you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say the problem is your spouse. If you just were married to somebody different, you wouldn't have these problems. You wouldn't be as angry as you are today. He doesn't sit there and say, if you didn't have so many children, by the way, God expects that when you get people together, you're going to have problems. Those of you who are neat freaks, you know, control freaks, you ever read the proverb that says, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean? That's right. You don't want to have a clean, perfect little house? Don't have babies. Really, don't have them. Babies in the Bible, just like oxen, are a sign of strength and blessing from the Lord, but you can't have them both. You can't have a lot of friends and have control over your life. It's just not going to work. You can't minister to people and schedule their problems. Now, you have your crisis on Tuesday and call me at 7 o'clock. It's not going to happen. He doesn't sit there and point to your friends. He doesn't point to your family. He doesn't point to your circumstances. He doesn't say, you know, the problem is if you just had a better education, if you just had more money, you wouldn't have this problem. If you could just get that car, if we just had a bigger house, if we just had a smaller house and had less to clean. He doesn't say any of that. It is the hedonism, he says, the desires that wage war in your flesh. And when you couple that with unmet expectations, unrealized passions, unrealized plans, unfulfilled desire, that's where the problems exist horizontally. Do you see? I put it in your notes there, by the way. I tried to give you, just say it again. James' pathology of sin is this. The source is my pride, my envy, my lust, my desire that resides here, right here, in the flesh. Put it in the sphere of marriage, family, neighbors, church, neighborhoods, even interchurch relationships, and then create this pressure where there's unmet expectations. It's going to be something big, like wanting to get married. Or wanting to get that promotion. are wanting to have that job or that position. It could be the plans I had for today. You know, if you're like me, I write out a schedule of the 17 things I want to get accomplished today. And about mid-afternoon when I'm not hitting it because of interruptions, you like that? You know, and I don't, it's like, stress, frustration. He says, what it produces is anger, outburst, competition, manipulation, seduction, innuendos with words, people who have disappointed us, who have hurt us. And we find ways just to say something in the way we speak about them. Please pray for JD. Slander. Accusations. Criticism. The reason why he calls it murder. The one who fails to love his brother is a murderer, just like Cain. 1 John 3. He moves from our alienation with others to our alienation with God. Look what he says. Verse 4, into verse 4. You do not have because you do not ask. It produces, again, when this runs amok, this flesh runs loose in me, it alienates me from God. It makes me prayerless. You know why I'm prayerless? When my heart is filled, or when I'm just giving in and wanting, you know, and again, it could be any number of things. It could be small things, it could be big things, but when my heart is preoccupied with my goals or the things that I want, then God becomes very distant. Something inside me makes me unwilling to go to God. Do you know what it's like? Again, let me say it again. Isn't it true that in your quiet time, maybe I'm the only one? You know, and it's amazing, isn't it? You know, you want to take that time with God, and you know in your heart, I want to go, you know, and then you can find all of these distractions, and you're amazed that you can find 12 things to do, you know, and not get there. Even though I know I need it, I know that I want to, God says, that's this, that's the flesh waging war in you. Or sometimes it makes us prayerless because we know that what we want, if we were going to honestly disclose to God what's in our hearts, if we were going to be open, it's like when you're in your spousal relationship, when something major is being held back, you may be talking to them, you may be communicating, but you're not fellowshipping with them. Why? Because there's something you're holding back, something that you're ashamed to tell them about. The same thing is true with God. I just cannot go and sing, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends. Or maybe I should have sung four-wheelers. I can't do that. Can you? So you become prayerless. You don't have because you don't ask. And the reason why you don't ask is because there's something inside of you that says, if I let him know what was really in my heart, I'd be embarrassed. Or, he says, you ask, verse 3, and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes we're willing to launder our agenda before him. The word spend there is the same word that was used of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He went and spent all that he had. God has made us to be a people who pursue joy, but God says, your joy can be found only in me. We have to be reminded of that every day, that my joy can only be in him. The Lord tells us, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and made for themselves cisterns, broken pots that can hold no water. Why are you doing this? Why do you pursue this empty agenda that your flesh hands to you? When your soul tells you, and you need to, and you must realize by now, I'm the only one who can satisfy you. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. The Lord is saying, come to me. Incline your ear and come. Listen carefully that you may live, and I will give you the faithful mercy shown to David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Come. Why go there? Come to me. The flesh constantly hands us an agenda that makes us, that interrupts our fellowship with God. Mine doth, your doth. Now look, James could have ended and gone right to the, at this point, gone right to the remedy, but he is relentless. He is merciless. Verse 4 and verse 5, I tell you frankly, if it wasn't in here in the scripture, I would say, oh man, James. James assaults us. Oh, doggone it, I meant to say this. How do I do this? I have to explain what adultery means. And if you have a child in here, you don't want to hear this, you need to take them out. And I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you that. I meant to write at the beginning. Because some of you have children right in that middle section. He doesn't just throw out words. Americans throw out words. God doesn't do that. He tells us three things. Verse 4. He says, this is God's evaluation. You adulteresses. What does adultery look like in a woman? Brothers and sisters, on a woman's part, what does it look like? It is a heinous word, and it's a heinous sin. It's true on a man's part, but the reason why is that we are the bride of Christ, and I want you to understand. You know what the presupposition is here? He said, I am your husband, and I love you. I am a faithful, loving husband. God says, I love you. I delight in you. I love intimacy with you. Why would you go someplace else? Why do you let the flesh rule? It wages war every day. Why do you give in when I offer you so much? Ravi Zacharias, some of you know, is giving a message on this. And he describes a story, a true story, of a man and woman on a jet airliner, up in the first class. Beautiful young lady sitting there in the chair, you know, in her seat, and along comes a man who's obviously very, very wealthy, well dressed. You can see the rings. He sat next to her, and they began a long conversation and a long journey. And as they became more friendly, and again, I don't mean to offend you, but he asked her, would you sleep with me for $1 million? And she, It was obvious that he was serious. And as she sat there and thought, $1 million, $1 million. And after thinking about it, equivocating, finally she said, yes, I would. And then he said, would you sleep with me for $10? She looked at him and she said, "What kind of woman do you think I am?" He said, "Ma'am, we've already determined that. All we're determining now is the price." This has a price. This is willing to sell your soul if it could. It has a price. Don't for a moment think. Don't walk out of here for a moment thinking this doesn't have its price. It's something. For some of you, it's big. It's $1 million. And for some, it's a stupid computer game that steals you away from God. Or it's a sport that's become an idol. Or it's your body or your physique. You know, or it's just simply the attention or the applause of people. Or it's a husband or a wife. It's some goal that's taken the place of God. You have a price. This has a price. I'm not saying down in here, brothers and sisters, I know you, I love you. I understand what's going on here, but you have to live with wisdom and realize this wages war. It is willing to sell you. That's why the Puritans called it the assassin of my soul. He says, "You adulteresses, to shake us awake, to realize how deeply he loves us. But oh my, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Man, I want you to realize the assumption here is this, is that the Lord says, "I will not share you. I have a mutually exclusive love for you." What do you women, what would you women do if your husband said to you, "Honey, hey, listen, you get me 7 days out of the week. Listen, there's the neighbor woman. I just think the world of her. I'd like to spend a day and night with her once a week. Just you know, one. You get six. You get six. Just one." What would you say? Pack your bags. There's the door. Don't let it hit you on the rear end on the way out. If you make friends with her on that basis, you are an enemy of mine. Why? Because I love you. I will not share you. God is the same way. God does not want to share us. Forget the negative. Think of the positive. Think of the delight. He's saying, "I love you. I want you." This is not legalism. This is love. This is love speaking. "I love you. I love the delight in you. I want you. Don't give in to this." That's what he's saying. "Let your passions run to me." Or do you think that Scripture speaks of no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us, the Spirit of God. "I'm one with you." "I've been born again, and he longs for me." I want you to realize, I don't just see the negative, I see the positive. But that's what makes giving into the flesh so horrible. Brothers and sisters, what do we do? What do we do? How do I fight this war? Come next week. Come next week. This is one of those horrible places where I can't tell you everything, but let me just tell you this. I love this verse, verse 6, "But he gives greater grace." Greater grace than what? Than this. Than this. There is greater grace out there than this. Oh, man. What is it? You're not going to like it. American Christians want technique. We want formula. Just tell me these three things to do. You know, what's the prayer I have to say? Okay, what's going to work? You know what he's going to say? God is opposed to the proud, verse 6. But he gives grace to the humble. He's going to unpack that and what it means to in humility to seek him. But only in brokenness. And coming to him, seeking help. It's not American. Not even American evangelicalism. Are you proud or are you broken? Let me conclude with this. I'm sure you've seen this before, but let me read it to you again. This is, you ever seen this? Proud people and broken people. Unbroken people and broken people. Proud, humble people. Let me read it to you. And I'm going to ask you to listen prayerfully. Now, like, we have a song we're going to sing with when we conclude. I want you, if you want to get on your knees and you ask God, help me, you do. If you have a friend, say, I need someone to pray with me, you grab that friend right there. You know, forget the, we're supposed to be Presbyterian. What's the technique here? Forget that. You grab a friend. I'll be up here, I'll pray with you. While they're singing, I'll pray with you. I'll pray with you after the service. But I have to teach Sunday school, Sermon on the Mount, shortly. But let us go to God. Listen to this. Proud, unbroken people. I'll go back and forth. Focus on the failures of others. Broken people are overwhelmed by their own spiritual need. Proud people are self-righteous. They have a critical spirit. They look at their own faults with a telescope, but others with a microscope. But broken people are compassion. They have a forgiving spirit. They look for the good in others. The proud look down on others. The broken esteem all others better than themselves. Proud people are independent. They have a self-sufficient spirit. But the broken are dependent. And they recognize and seek to meet the needs of others. The proud may seek to maintain control. They must have their agenda, their own way. But broken people surrender control. The proud have to prove they are right. They need to be right. Broken people are willing to yield the right to be right. The proud claim their rights. The broken yield them. The proud have a demanding spirit. The broken have a giving spirit. Unbroken people are self-protective of their time, of their rights, of their reputation. But broken people are self-denied. The proud desire to be served. The broken are motivated to serve others. Proud people long to be successful. Broken people desire to be faithful, to make others a success. The proud desire self-advancement. Broken people long to promote others. The proud are driven to be recognized and appreciated. The broken have a sense of their unworthiness. They're thrilled to be used at all. They're eager for others to get credit. Proud people are wounded when others are promoted and they are overlooked. Broken people rejoice when others are lifted up. Proud people think the ministry is privileged to have me. Broken people think I don't deserve to serve in this ministry. Proud people think what they can do for God. Broken people know they have nothing to offer God. Proud feel confident in how much they know. Broken people are humbled to how much they have to learn. Proud people are self-conscious. Is anyone looking at me? Broken people have no concern for self at all. Proud people keep others at arm's length. But broken people risk getting close to others. They're willing to take risk at loving intimately. Proud people are quick to blame. Broken people accept personal responsibility and can see where they were wrong. The proud are unapproachable. The broken are easily approached. The proud are defensive when criticized. The broken receive criticism with a humble, open heart. The proud are concerned of being respectable. The broken are concerned with being real. The proud are concerned about what others think. Broken people know all that matters is what God knows. Proud people work to maintain an image and protect their reputation. Broken people die to their own reputation. Proud people find it difficult to share their own spiritual needs. Broken people are willing to be transparent. Proud people want to be sure no one finds out about their sin. But broken people are willing to be exposed, and once they're broken, there's nothing else to lose. Proud people find it hard to say, "I was wrong, will you forgive me?" But broken people are quick to admit their faults and to seek forgiveness. Proud people are concerned about the consequences of sin. But broken people are grieved over the root of their sin. James is going there. Proud people are remorseful for being caught. Broken people repent over sin and forsake it. Proud people wait for the other party to come to resolve a conflict. But broken people take the initiative to be reconciled. They get there first and ask for forgiveness. Broken people compare themselves with others, and they feel they deserve honor. But broken people compare themselves with the holiness of God and feel desperate for mercy. The proud are blind to their true condition. Broken people walk in the light. The proud don't think they have anything of which to repent. Broken people never stop repenting over the deeds of the flesh. And the proud don't think they need revival, though they think everyone else does. Broken people continually sense their need for a fresh encounter with God. Oh God, help us, Lord, to have broken hearts. Amen. If you'd like to pray, I'll pray with you as well.